The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. We are continuing our study of 1 Peter this morning. And today we're going to be just focusing on verse 22 of the third chapter. Now, as we go through this letter, please keep in mind that Peter is writing to believers who are suffering for their faith. All right, they're being persecuted, they're enduring some hostility. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "You have been grieved by various trials." In verse 7, he says, "You have been tested by fire." And in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "You are being slandered by the evildoers in the society in which you live." So they are being persecuted, and he wants to remind them that Christ also was persecuted and that Christ was victorious, and they will be also. Now, we've been looking at this final section for the last couple of weeks of chapter 3, that's verses 18 through 22. It's one major thought unit describing Christ's suffering and ultimate victory. Thus, the major point was that Christ who suffered won the ultimate victory. If you read 3:18 and 22 together, they form a complete thought of the victory of Christ. This is a reminder to the Christians that their suffering will result in triumph. Someday they will be victorious. He says in 3:18, "For Christ also suffered," in other words, you suffer, Christ also did, "for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And then verse 22 says, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." Now what we see here is Christ also suffered and is at the right hand of God. Peter is using Christ as our example of undeserved suffering that ultimately ends in triumph. I see 1 Peter 3:18 to 22 as a text that's very similar to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. In both texts, that Philippians text is about the kenosis. In both texts, we see the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. And what we have to understand is it takes humility to endure unjust suffering. When someone is coming against us, when someone is persecuting us, and we know we've done nothing wrong, it takes humility to deal with that because you want to respond, you want to push back, you want to fight back. Christ did not, and God took care of him. All right, we looked at verse 19 the last couple of weeks, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, I'm saying that this is talking about Christ proclaiming victory to the watchers who in Genesis 6 violated God's command, came to earth, procreated with women, and thus God punished them by imprisoning those spirits. I think that's what this text is talking about. If you're not familiar with that, we'll talk a little bit more about that today. Verse 20 through 21, he says, "Because they formerly did not obey," these spirits, these gods didn't obey, "when God's patience waited in the days of Noah." So this is happening around the time of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Yeshua the Christ. So he says, baptism corresponds to this. The word corresponds here is antitupon. Now, in theological and biblical contexts, antitupon means a counterpart, a corresponding figure, a type. It refers to something that corresponds to or resembles another thing, often in a spiritual or a symbolic way. The type is the symbol. It's the illustration. It's the shadow that is used to represent or illustrate something else. The thing being illustrated is the antitype. It's the fulfillment. It's the completion. So 1 Peter 3:21 says that baptism is not the figure or type. It's the thing being illustrated, the antitype. The baptism that saves that he's referring to here is spirit baptism. And he makes that clear. He says, not a removal of dirt from the body. You know, it's not about you getting wet and getting washed, getting clean, okay? It's spirit baptism. Being placed into the body of Christ at the moment of your conversion. And therefore, the parallelism between the type and the antitype of Noah's salvation and our salvation is clearly visible in this light. Noah was saved from the wrath of judgment by God by being in the ark. And the New Testament believer is now saved from the judgment of God by being in Christ. Now, for our time this morning, we want to focus our attention on verse 22. Verse 18, we see Christ suffering. Verse 22, we see Christ reigning. He has gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God. All right? So, though Yeshua suffered for doing good, he had the ultimate triumph. The example of Yeshua proves Peter's point in 1 Peter 3:9 that when we suffer for doing good, we will inherit a blessing. And he did. And he says, he's gone into heaven. Now, this is speaking about his ascension. Gone into heaven is from the Greek poruomai, and it means to, according to Strong's, to traverse, that is to travel, figuratively, especially to remove, to depart, to go away, to go forth, to journey, to walk. Okay, so what is stressing here is he went somewhere. He was on earth. He went to heaven. So where did he go? What is heaven? Could you give somebody a definition of heaven if they ask you, well, so what is heaven? What's it about? How do we get there? Well, I think we see throughout Scripture that heaven is the abode, it's the dwelling place of God. We see that in 1 Kings 8:49. Solomon here is dedicating the temple. He's praying to God, and he says, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. So heaven is the dwelling place of God. Heaven is not a place in this physical realm. It's a literal place in the heavenly realm or dimension. And as Christians, the Bible says that our citizenship is in heaven. In other words, that's where we belong right now. Okay? Matter of fact, it says we are seated in Christ in heavenly places. So we're in heaven. Now you say, I don't feel like I'm in heaven. Doesn't act like. No, we're in heaven positionally. That is our position in Christ. In other words, we're so sure of heaven, we're already seated there. All right? This is our position. And we have to understand that it's our position. Right now, we're there. And when we physically die, we leave this realm at physical death, and instantly we're in the realm, in a locational sense, of heaven. We're there with God, we're in a glorified body, and we're there for out eternity. And I think we have to constantly be reminded, this is not our home. We're talking about this morning at the Lord's Supper. You know, a lot of people are physically sick, they're dealing with a lot of problems. I think that's just to remind us, this is not our future. This is not our home. We have a dwelling place in heaven with God for all eternity. And when you don't have any troubles and when life is going just the way you want it to go, you tend to want to stick around, don't you? I remember back when I believed in the rapture. That was a long time ago. You'd be having a good day and you'd be, not now, Lord, not now, okay? Hold off, you know. It's when you're going through trouble that, okay, Lord, come quickly, Lord. You know, it's like, get me out of here. Beat me up, Scotty. I got to get out of this place, you know. But when we die physically, that's where we'll be. We'll be with him. Heaven is our home. We have to keep that in mind. While we're here, the Bible says we're sojourners. We're pilgrims, okay? And this world is not going to be too favorable towards us. It says that Christ is at the right hand of God. This is an anthropomorphic metaphor of authority, power, and prestige. This is triumphant supremacy. Every knee bows to him. This image is drawn from Psalm 110, verse 1. And Psalm 110, 1 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The psalm begins by declaring that the future king will be given greater honor, power, and authority than any king ever before him. He sits at Yahweh's right hand, the place of the highest honor, as Yahweh's vice regent and representative. And as he derives this authority from Yahweh and exercises Yahweh's own rule, resulting in subjection of the king's enemies, and in verse 2 says, Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And ruling in the midst of the enemies is exactly what Peter is talking about at the end of verse 22. He says, angels, authorities, powers, having been subjected to him. Now, this seems to refer to the angelic ranks, and it shows Christ's complete authority and power over the spiritual realm. God has subjected all things, even the authorities and powers, behind their persecutors. In other words, they had people persecuting them, but behind their persecutors are this supernatural power driving them, directing them. And Christ is going to rule over all of them. That's what he's saying. He's gone into heaven. All these things are subject to him. And it's nice to be reminded of that as they're dealing with the persecution, as they're dealing with this problems that they're getting from other people, to be reminded, listen, Christ is in control now. He's got them. Don't worry about it, all right? Yeshua's ultimate victory, in spite of temporary persecution, should be an encouragement to these suffering disciples of the Savior, knowing, listen, we win, okay? We win. Now, the word subjected here is hupotasso. Does that ring a bell? It should. We've been over this many times. You wives especially should know this word, okay? It's a military term, all right? Line up under authority. All right, so that's what Christ has subjected them. They are under his authority. He is controlling them. Now, people will ask, well, who exactly are these angels, authorities, and powers that are subject to Christ? You know, we've talked about the gods in our last couple messages, but we really haven't gone in depth in that. And so I want to back up a little bit and try to get a fuller picture this morning of where we're at with these other gods, these divine beings that the Bible talks about. So let's start at the beginning. Okay? In the far reaches of eternity past, Yahweh existed alone. The eternal God of the Bible has always existed and always will. Psalm 90 verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you formed the earth, before God created anything, before he created the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, as El Olam, Yahweh is known as the everlasting God. The Hebrew name Olam means forever, perpetual, old, ancient, implying that there is an infinite future and past. Now, the principles of law and nature, the beginning of time, and the first existence of this world are all the result of Yahweh the Creator, who possesses never-ending wisdom and power. He was before all time and all worlds. God always existed. And there was no big bang that brought him into existence. He existed alone in eternity past. So he exists from all eternity. Yahweh, being the three persons of the divine Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, then at a point in time, we don't know when that time was, Yahweh created other gods. Now, they're lesser gods because he created them, okay? They're creations. He is not a creation. He always existed. They're lesser gods and angels, if you want to call them angels. And he created them to be part of his divine family, his divine council. Christ, who is Yahweh incarnate, is said to have created everything, including other gods. Look at Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, the all things here, this occurs six times in Colossians 1:15-20, and it literally means the all or the totality, referring to creation. Everything was created by Christ. He designed all creation, whether it's visible, okay, that's earthly stuff, visible things you see, earthly kingdoms and empires, or invisible, that's divine principalities and powers. So he's making anything that exists in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, he created them, they belong to him. And he says thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. This probably refers to spirit beings and not human government. In part, this refers to the hierarchy of spiritual beings. So who are these rulers and powers in heaven? I believe these are divine beings who God created to be part of his family, his divine council. Now, I know that the idea of a divine council sounds strange to a lot of Christians. They never heard of this before, okay? But I never heard of it before until 2015. I go away on vacation, ask Jeff to preach, comes up with this crazy stuff about other gods. I'm like, what is this? I'm driving back listening to this guy teach this stuff, and I'm like, has he lost his mind? Yeah. And I got back, and I just dug in and started studying, and it took me a couple months, and everything I dug up, I'm like, hey, he is right. This is true. And I'm excited. I'm like, I've been studying the Bible for how long? Never even heard of this before. And there it is all over the place. Once you see it, you see it, okay? So most Christians have never heard of this. They've never understood this. They've never heard anybody talk about it. Yahweh, to most people, he's the only good deity, and Satan is the only bad deity, and that's all there is, and they're fighting with each other or something like that. But in the Hebrew Bible, we see a divine council, we see a ruling body consisting of Yahweh as the supreme monarch and various supernatural attendants, okay? Let me take you to a council meeting, okay? Let's go right into God's throne room and see some things that are happening when God meets in council. All right, 1 Kings 22, 19 through 23. Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on a throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing beside him." We're in a throne room, okay? We're in God's throne room, and God is sitting on the throne, and these hosts of heaven, these are divine beings, are standing beside him. They're all there around him, on his right and on his left. And Yahweh said, "Who will entice Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?" In other words, he wants to kill him, so how are we going to do this? How are we going to get Ahab to go up and die? And one of them said one thing, and another said another. So they're talking among the council there. Then a spirit came forward and stood before Yahweh, saying, "I'll entice him." And Yahweh said to him, "By what means?" And he said, "I'll go out, and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets." And he said, "You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so." So this other God gives, "Hey, how about we do this?" And God, "That's a good idea. You go do that." Okay? "Now therefore, behold, Yahweh has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. Yahweh has declared disaster for you." So there we are in the divine council meeting, watching what's going on there. Now listen, all Mediterranean cultures had some conception of a divine council. But the Hebrew Bible describes a divine council under the authority of Yahweh. In these other divine councils, the gods are fighting with each other. They're all trying to be the head god. Okay? That doesn't happen in God. So God is supreme. He is in authority. There's nobody going to be his rival. He doesn't have to worry about that. Okay? So while the divine council of Israel and its neighbors, they share significant features, the divine council of the Israelite religion was distinct in many important ways. Yahweh is unique, but he is not alone. Now, the idea of a pantheon of gods in a heavenly council is witnessed by various literary genres of the Hebrew Bible. It's mentioned in historical stuff, in narrative and poetic passages, prophetic visions, temple liturgy, apocalyptic visions. It transcends the historical timeline from the earliest primeval history to the final eschatological frontier. The concept and imagery of the divine council is woven throughout the pages of the Hebrew Bible. Look at Psalm 82. It says, "God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment." Okay? Council here is from the Hebrew word adah, and it means a stated assemblage, specifically a concourse or generally a family. Now, the term divine council here is used by Hebrew Bible scholars to refer to the heavenly host, the pantheon of divine beings who administer the affairs of the cosmos. It's the consensus among A&E scholars that every society from the time of the ancient Sumerians, one of the first societies we know about, to the time of the Babylonians and the Greeks believed in this pantheon of gods. I'm sure you're familiar with this, you know, if you know mythology. and you know of the gods, and you know the pantheon of gods, and the levels of the gods fighting one another. Okay, again, that's the difference between their divine counsel and the Bible's divine counsel. Now, here we see the word God, and God has taken his place in the council in the midst of the gods. Some translations, many translations, have rulers here, because they don't think it's talking about gods. But here's the problem. The word God in both of these is Elohim. And we've talked about this before, but Elohim refers to someone in the divine realm, a supernatural being. It's a place of residence locator. If they're called an Elohim, they're not from this realm, all right? Speaking of the divine council, Daniel calls them the watchers. Now, we don't know at what point Yahweh created these other gods, but we do see that these gods were there when he created the world. All right, when he created the world, they're there and they're like having a great time. Wow, this is really cool. Look what Yahweh just did. Look at Job 38, 4 through 7. He's talking to Job. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know." God's using sarcasm here, people. He's being sarcastic. "Surely, Job, you know so much, okay? Who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars," those are gods, "sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, morning stars, sons of God, are names of divine beings. They viewed the stars as gods. And we'll talk about that a little more, but that's what they saw. These stars are gods. They're members of the divine council. Now, some folks see sons of God here as humans. But my question is, how were humans at creation rejoicing and shouting for joy? He's just creating the world, so there can't be humans that are there. These are divine council members. They're there. They're shouting for joy. They're excited about God's creation of the world. So Yahweh is the supreme ruler. Again, these other councils, these other, you know, gods, that they fight each other. They try to take over and be the lead. That doesn't happen in Yahweh's council. There are gods who step out of line, and God deals with them. He judges them, okay? But Yahweh is the supreme ruler over all Elohim. And we see this demonstrated in Exodus 12. A lot of people miss this. We're familiar with the Exodus. We're familiar with God's judgment on Egypt. Do you know that every one of those plagues was against a god, an Egyptian god? They worship Hecht. You know who Hecht is? He's a frog god. And God's basically saying, "You like frogs? Okay, here, have frogs, all right? They're everywhere, all right? Everywhere." The funniest part of that story is they say, "Okay, when should I tell," Moses says, "when should I get rid of the frogs?" And Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow." "One more night with the frogs, okay? Let me have one more night with the frogs." He says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night," God is talking, "and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I'm Yahweh." So God is dealing with their gods in this showdown. Now, in recounting the Exodus, Numbers 33 says this: "While the Egyptians were burying their firstborn, whom Yahweh had struck down among them, on their gods also Yahweh executed judgment." So he's judging their gods. He said, "Listen, this is what you worship. Let me show you that I'm more powerful than these gods." And he destroyed their gods, okay? Just destroyed Egypt. It's a decreation thing. And the children of Israel leave wealthy. So here we see it wasn't just Egyptians. It was their gods also that were being judged. So Yahweh exists from all eternity. And at a point in time, he created these other gods, a supernatural family. Then he created the world and he created man. Now notice what the scripture says about the creation of man. "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, many people take the plurality language here to refer to the Trinity. But who is the us and who is the our here? Who is God talking to? I believe that this is a reference to God's heavenly supernatural family. Again, we see this communication like we saw in 1 Kings 22. God's talking among the council. "Let us do this," okay? From Philo onward, Jewish commentators generally held that these plurals were used because Yahweh was addressing his divine counsel. Now, the early post-apostolic fathers, such as Barnabas and Justin Martyr, they saw the plurals as a reference to the Trinity. And that's how most people today, I think, see them. But recent scholars tend to agree with the ancient Jewish opinion. F.M. Cross notes this. Both in Ugaritic and biblical literature. Now, Ugaric was a neighboring city to Israel, okay? And they were very similar in language and in culture to Israel. So we learned a lot from this discovery of Ugarit and the tablets and stuff they found there. Both Ugaritic and biblical literature, the use of the first person plural is characteristic of addresses in the divine council. The familiar we has long been recognized as the plural address used by Yahweh in his council. Erdman's Bible Dictionary states this, the us in let us make man in our image refers to the sons of God, or lesser gods mentioned elsewhere, here viewed as a heavenly council, centered around the God, the one God. In later usage, these probably would be called angels. Okay, so after Adam was created, Yahweh brings Adam into Eden. Man was created outside the garden. Then God brought him into the garden. Now, the garden represents God's temple, God's dwelling place. It was a garden. The gods dwelt in gardens, or they dwelt on mountaintops. You see that all through the scripture. So he brings him into fellowship with himself. All right, this is Yahweh's home. This is where he and the family dwell. So Adam's brought into the garden. He's brought into this intimate relationship with Yahweh, and things are beautiful for a short time, okay? They dwelt in his presence. They were in the very presence of God, walking with God in the garden. You know what happens next, right? God said, let me tell you one thing you can't do. Man says, oh, that's what I want to do. Just that one thing I'm not allowed. So what happened? Man sins. What caused him to sin? Well, the text says a serpent tempted Eve, and Revelation 12:9 tells us that the serpent was Satan. So that they weren't tempted by a snake. Okay, you see the picture of a snake on a tree. Okay, forget about that. I think in Genesis 3, what we see is one of the sons of God, a watcher, a council member, a divine being, who wasn't happy that God brought man into their family. And we know this because a lot of the pseudepigrapher works talks about this, the jealousy of the divine council when God brought man in there. Okay, so they're not happy about it. So what do they want to do? We got to get rid of man. So how do we do that? How do we get rid of him? Well, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now, God didn't say that at all. He said, you can't eat of this one tree. So what we see here was the serpent tempted Eve, right? But I believe that this serpent was a divine being. It's not a member of the animal kingdom, but a member of the divine council. This watcher chose to oppose Yahweh's plan for humanity by prompting humans to disobey Yahweh. So God told him not to do something. So if he could get him to do it, God's either going to kill him, the day you eat of it, you'll surely die, or he's going to kick him out of the garden and they'll be happy either way, okay? Well, let's look at this text in Genesis 3:1. Serpent here is from the Hebrew word nakash. Now, according to Heiser, Hebrew scholar, ancient Near Eastern culture expert, Michael Heiser says this, nakash is most likely a triple entendre, which is a word or phrase that has three different meanings at once. The root of nakash is nun, het, shin. These are Hebrew letters, which is the basis for a noun, a verb, and an adjective in Hebrew. If you take nakash as pointing to the noun, the word here would mean serpent. This is a valid translation, but you must keep in mind that serpent is not a member of the animal kingdom. If you were to take it as a verb, it would mean deceiver or diviner. So nakash would imply a deceiver. That option is also fits the story, okay? As an adjective, it would mean bronze or shining one. In our text, it is the ha-nachash, the shining one. Luminosity is a characteristic of a divine being in the Hebrew Bible. And you see that all through when you see a God, there's a shining, there's a brightness, there's this brilliance, okay? In A&E text, luminosity is not a characteristic of an animal or man. This is a divine being, not an animal or man. Would Eve carry on a conversation with a snake? Probably not. I don't think so. But she would talk to a divine being. I mean, they're in the garden. They're familiar with these divine beings. This is not a problem. Adam and Eve lived in the garden of God. They were very familiar with these divine beings. All right, so what we have in Genesis 3 is a divine being, not an animal, a throne room guardian, a seraph, a serpentine being, who was part of the divine council in Eden, decides to deceive humanity to get rid of them, to get humans removed from Eden, from Yahweh's council and family. Why? Well, we don't know exactly why they got kicked out of the garden, but Satan seems to have been jealous of man. And again, there's pseudepigraphal writings that talk about Satan saying he was jealous. That's why he got him kicked out. And so he got him to sin so Yahweh would kick them out of the cosmic mountain. Now, to most modern Christians, the event of Genesis 3, that's the sole reason that man is evil. You ask anybody, why are men evil? Well, Genesis 3, they fell in sin, okay? But we talked about this last week. To a Second Temple Hebrew, this was only one of three events that caused men to be so sinful. And to them, the event of Genesis 3 would have been low on the list. We saw from Heiser's quote last week that 99% of Second Temple Judaism believe that the reason that wickedness so permeates the earth is because of what the Watchers did. That's a reference to Genesis 6. So before we look at the sin of the Watchers, notice Yahweh's promise after the fall of Adam and Eve. They fall, Genesis 3, the very next thing God says is Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, he's talking to the snake, between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This verse is called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, because it's the Bible's first prediction of a Savior. This is the mother prophecy of all prophecies in the Bible. This is a prophecy of Christ overcoming Satan, Eve's seed. A human being will come and fix what Adam has done. A deliverer will come. It is my understanding that the gods understood this promise of a coming Redeemer whom would be a human. So the gods' next strategic move was an attempt to destroy the human race by genetically corrupting the human line so that it was no longer truly human, so Christ could not come through that line. And that's what we see in Genesis 6. When man began to multiply in the face of the land, the daughters of men were born to them, the sons of God, those are B'nai Elohim, these are divine beings, they saw the daughters of men were attractive. They're up in heaven and they're looking down and they're saying, oh, those are some good-looking females down there, guys. They saw they were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose, all right? They went down, they cohabitated with these women, they became their wives, they produced an offspring. Then Yahweh said, my spirit shall not abide with man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, again, the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, the sons of God in verse 2 and 4, they're rebellious divine beings from God's heavenly host called Watchers. They've taken the form of masculine, human-like creatures. They marry women of the human race. Doesn't matter, Cainite or Sethite line, that's not important. Thus, they violated the heavenly-earthly division that Yahweh had established. So the hybrid offspring of this abominable union were the giants called Nephilim. Now, Nephilim were giants of physical superiority and therefore established themselves as men of renown for their physical power and military might. Okay, they're big, big people, okay? Now, the meaning of the biblical word Nephilim has been a matter of unending controversy in church history. The word is still not translated in the English Bible. It's just transliterated in most Bibles, and that's evidence of the fact they can't agree on what exactly it means. And word studies have produced numerous suggestions, but the meaning of the term, if you want to know, you're going to find it in the only other time the word Nephilim is used in the Bible. And let's go there. It's in Numbers 13, 33. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seem like to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. So what would that tell you about the Nephilim? Do you think they're big? I mean, this is probably an exaggeration, grasshoppers. I mean, you know what the height would have to be for them to really be like grasshoppers? These would be some really big dudes. I don't think they're that big, but I think they're of course, exaggerating. But the idea here is Nephilim were giants, all right? They're giants. Superhuman. Now, Enoch says that the flood was sent because of the watchers. The voluntary sexual transgression of the women with the watchers was a violation of heaven and earth, and it caused the humans to share the blame. So the wickedness of men that God destroyed the earth from was because of the sexual union with the watchers. The Nephilim, they're also called Raphim in the Tanakh, they were already in the land when Abraham came to the promised land, and they represent an attempt on the part of demonic powers to derail the divine program of bringing a redeemer into the world through the human race. Now, if one of the main purposes of the flood was to wipe out the hybrid race, why do we see giants after the flood? And I've heard a lot of different views on this, but I think it's simple. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. This is referring to after the flood. They were there before, they were there after. Now, the Hebrew word bo came in is a euphemism for sexual relations. This verb is in the imperfect form, which denotes uncompleted ongoing action. The ensuing verb, bore children, is in a construction known as a narrative sequence, meaning it carries the same action as the preceding verb. This answers the question, how do you get giants after the flood? The grammar indicates that the activity that created giants was ongoing. It happened before the flood. It happened after the flood. Now, I don't get this, because if you're in heaven with God and you see these, your fellows, gods go down there and they get in trouble, you're going to go down and get in trouble too? I don't know. But that's what the text says, okay? This is why Yahweh told Israel, listen. And this is what people don't get. You know, I'm constantly encouraging people, read your Bible. Start at the beginning, go through, read the whole thing. Be familiar with the scripture. You should read it every year. Okay, it's the least we could do as Christians. But the first time someone reads through their Bible, they're shocked. And they're like, God's killing everybody. Go in there, kill the babies, kill the women, kill everybody. And you're like, why is God so mean? Why is he doing this? Let me tell you why he's doing it. He's trying to wipe out the watchers. It's a hybrid race, and he is wiping them out. And David finally did this in the conquest. He got rid of them all. Remember David fought this guy that was a little big? Okay. He wiped out the Nephilim. Okay. He wiped them out. That was the end of it. But that's why God was doing it. It wasn't because God's just mean and he didn't like these people. No. All right. If you look at the Enochian texts of the intertestamental period and the New Testament, they tell that the watchers did two things to disrupt God's plan. Okay, they're trying to ruin the plan of God. So they do two things. Number one, they raised up a seed to corrupt and oppose God's people. All right, they mixed the race. That's the first thing they did. Secondly, they helped humanity destroy itself. And we see this in the Enochian texts. According to 1 Enoch 7, these watchers corrupted mankind by teaching them all kinds of evil. They taught mankind how to use certain technologies. They seduced them with aberrant sexual relationships. They helped humanity in the path of self-destruction. So these watchers are literally trying to destroy humanity. And again, Enoch tells us a whole lot about that. All right. So we got Satan corrupting man in the garden, who was a divine being. And then we have the watchers, the sons of God, corrupting the gene pool with these hybrid beings. And we have Nephilim corrupting and destroying humans in Genesis 6. Now, from the writings of the Second Temple period, we see that they believed that the reason that wickedness so permeates the earth was a result of three incidents. Now, if you asked a person at the time, Second Temple, why are men so evil? Number one, the fall of Adam and Eve, right? What's the second one? Watchers, Genesis 6, the sin of the watchers. What's the third? Thank you. Tower of Babel. Okay. Tower of Babel. In Genesis 3, we have the fall. In Genesis 6, we have the evil and the disobedient watchers. They come in and they destroy them. And then we go to Genesis 11 and kind of reaches the summit here at the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 10, we have what's called the Table of Nations. Yahweh divides Noah's descendants into 70 different nations, and these 70 nations are recorded in Genesis 10. Genesis 10:32 says, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies and their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood." These are the 70 nations. All right, now it's important to note, when you read this list of 70 nations, Israel's not in the list. Why not? They haven't been created yet, okay? They haven't been created. They didn't exist at the time. What happened at Babel is man's disobedience, because of the fall, because of the watchers, man just got more and more and more evil, and they're trying to build this tower, all right, to reach God, to commune with God, and God just so finally has had enough, and he said, "I'm done. I'm done with it." And he divides their languages up so they can't communicate anymore. He separates these nations over the face of the earth, okay? Because he was just done with mankind. Mankind is evil. Now, what happened in Genesis 10 and 11 is explained in Deuteronomy 32:8. It says, "When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God." And what that means is God took this nation, and I put this nation over here, and I put this God over this nation, and I take this nation and put them over here, and this God is over this nation. So he divided them according to the sons of God. The sons of God were over all these nations because Yahweh was done with them, okay? He placed them in the area he wanted them. In fact, variations of the same Hebrew word for the word parah, divide, are used in Genesis 10:32 and in Deuteronomy 32:8. He divided them up. Now, all right, so they all got their own nations. God says, "I'm tired of you." And then in Genesis 12, God says, "I'm starting over," and he calls Abram. He starts a new family, okay? And then from there on, when you hear Yahweh, you hear the God of Israel. Because he's not the God of these other nations. He's Israel's God. These other nations, they have their gods. He's Israel's God. Starting over. So let me summarize. I think that the watchers were jealous of Yahweh bringing man into sacred space, into the garden. So the serpent got them kicked out of the garden. Then Yahweh told him his plan to redeem man by the seed of the woman. So the watchers want to pollute the human race to stop the plan of redemption. The flood and the holy wars of Israel wiped out the hybrid race, and the God-man Yeshua came and provided redemption for his elect. Now at the cross, these spiritual beings who opposed Yahweh were defeated at Pentecost. Yahweh begins to reclaim the nations for himself. God had, all through the Old Testament, God had made promises to Israel. And these promises to Israel we see are fulfilled in the church because God came to bring these people back. All these people that God had separated and given to other gods, he was going to call back, all right? He wasn't done with them. And that's what happens at Pentecost. We see from all these different nations, God is calling people back to himself. He didn't forever abandon the nations. Look what Luke says in Luke 10:1. "And this the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them out ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go." Now, New American Standard, King James, Young's Living, they have 70 and not 72. There are several manuscripts and versions that have 72. So some translations have 72, some say 70. We'll stick with 70 because it's the signaling here, okay? What's the significance of 70? Well, remember, the nations listed in the Table of Nations is 70 that God dispersed. He dispersed 70 nations. He disinherited them. And since Luke viewed the gospel as God's plan for reclaiming the nations, he disinherited at Babel, the number of disciples in Luke 10:1 meant to match the number that was dispersed. And this is signaling, okay, you see 70 and you're thinking, oh, God got rid of these 70 nations. God is calling the 70 nations back. Yeshua's inauguration of the kingdom meant that the 70 disinherited nations were being reclaimed Sending out 70 disciples expressed this theological messaging. And we see this in Luke 10:17. He says, "The 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you.'" Now, in conjunction with the successful mission of the 70, Yeshua declares the expulsion of Satan from God's presence. He's being defeated, and the nations are being made part of the kingdom of God. Now, I believe that since AD 70, with the in AD 70, God destroyed Jerusalem. All right. I believe from AD 30 to AD 70 was a second exodus. Another exodus. This time they're not leaving Egypt. They're leaving sin and death and then going into the kingdom of God. So in AD 70, God destroyed the city of Jerusalem and the temple. And Satan, the watchers, and the demons were defeated at that time also. Their purpose was to stop the work of Christ in redeeming man. That work was completed in AD 70 with the second coming, the resurrection, and the judgment. So Yahweh destroyed these fallen gods at his second coming. And look what we see in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 29, he says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken." Now, many commentators generally understand this and what follows as the end of the world. Sounds like that, doesn't it? But the only reason you would think that is if you were ignorant of the first three quarters of the Bible. Because the first three quarters of the Bible use this language all over the place, and it doesn't mean the end of the world, okay? The words "immediately after the tribulation" show that he's not speaking of a distant event. He's speaking of something that was to follow the tribulation that he's been talking about. And in the earlier verses here, he's talking about tribulation that's coming upon Israel, coming upon Jerusalem in the 3.5-year war that Rome waged against Jerusalem and destroying it. He says the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken. Now, as I said, if you're not familiar with apocalyptic language of the Tanakh, you'll not understand what Christ is saying here. Because it sure sounds like the end of the world. But again, if you're familiar with the Bible, you know this. They always use this, of the destruction of a city. Okay? Because listen, if you're living in a city and that city's totally wiped out, guess what? The lights just went out for you. Stars don't shine anymore. You're done. Okay? And see, this idea, I think that's one of our problems as Christians. We don't read our Bible, so we're not familiar with this. But if you read your Bibles, you're reading Isaiah, and you come to Isaiah 13, and mention is made of the destruction of Babylon. God said, this is an oracle against Babylon. I'm going to destroy Babylon. And he uses the same language about stars falling from heaven and the heavens is being shaken. And you're like, okay, that sounds like the end of the world, but the world didn't end back then. But you know what did end? Babylon. He destroyed them. Okay, so that was the language of the destruction of a nation. Okay, in Isaiah 34, you have the destruction and the fall of Edom using this same language. Nahum 1 uses apocalyptic language of the destruction of Nineveh. Nineveh was destroyed. The world went on. Ezekiel 32 uses the same language to speak of Egypt's destruction. Again, all these different countries are destroyed and we see the same language. So what's this talking about in this thing? Well, Matthew 24 is about the fall of Jerusalem. Is it to be taken literally? Are the literal stars going to fall out of heaven? Well, that would be the end of the world, wouldn't it? I mean, according to what science tells us, these stars are way, way bigger than our planet, for sure. They're bigger than our sun, so that would be, if it hit the earth, I guess we're done, okay? Cosmic collapse. But I don't think it's talking about literal stars at all, especially right here, okay? The stars here he's talking about are deities. In Scripture, stars are used of literal lights, bright lights in the sky, and it's also used of divine beings. Look at Deuteronomy 4:19. Now, in this text, God's talking to Israel. He's telling Israel, "Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven," so he calls these sun, moon, stars, hosts of heaven, gods, "you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. things that Yahweh your God has allotted. Now, these stars, watch, have been allotted to the people under the whole heaven. What's he saying? He's saying, those gods are for the nations to worship, not you, Israel. You don't go after them. Those gods are for them. The Lord has allotted, he's given a proportion for those peoples to worship those gods, not you. So the stars, the host of heaven, they refer to sentient created beings which reside in the heavens. That's what the stars are. That's what he's talking about here. The stars are going to fall. These are sentient created beings. They're gods. This is the same as angels, authorities, and powers in our text in Peter. That's what he's talking about. Same things. These gods were destroyed at the second coming of Christ. Christ not only destroyed Jerusalem, he destroyed the powers above that were fighting them at that time. Now you may be thinking, well, if the gods were judged in Yeshua's ascension, if he subjected them all, you know, why do we still see the battle going on after that? And we do see the battle continuing because in Ephesians 6, Paul told the Ephesians, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers, against cosmic powers, cosmokrator, over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in heaven. We're having a spiritual battle, he's telling them, all right? This was delivered to them about AD 60, and they're in a spiritual battle with divine beings. But if the gods were judged by Yeshua at his resurrection and ascension, why is it still a spiritual battle going on 30 years later? Well, here's what we have to understand. The victory of Christ over the gods was won at Calvary and the resurrection. As Peter tells us in our text, all right, Christ was, he subjected all these things to him when he went to heaven. But here's what we need to understand. It was not consummated until the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, when Matthew quotes Yeshua as saying, the stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. He's speaking of the AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. What began at Pentecost was completed in the Holocaust of AD 70, judgment against Jerusalem. Here what we have is Babel is reversed. The nations are regathered and ruled by Yahweh. Now, people say, well, this is crazy. I mean, the stars falling from heaven, did this stuff really happen? Well, a glimpse of this battle with the gods in heaven was seen by several people in that day, and it's reported by them. Josephus, we're all familiar with Josephus. He was a historian. He was actually a Jew. He defected to Rome because he saw the Jews were losing. He defected to Rome. He was a historian. He traveled around and he took notes what was going on. Okay? Here's what Josephus writes. Besides these signs, a few days after the feast, on the 1 and 20th day of the month Artemisius, a certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable were it not related by those who saw it. In other words, no one would believe this. And were not the events that followed it of considerable nature as to deserve such signals. For before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about among the clouds and surrounding the city. He's talking about some kind of heavenly vision that he's seeing. They're seeing these things over Jerusalem, a heavenly war surrounding cities. Moreover, at the feast, which we call Pentecost, that the priests were going by night to the inner court of the temple, as their custom was, to perform their sacred ministrations, they said that in the first place they felt a quaking and heard a great noise, and after that they heard a sound as of a great multitude saying, let us remove from hence. That's from the War of the Jews from Josephus. Now, Josephus wasn't a Christian. He's not trying to back up what the Lord's saying here. He's just telling you what he saw. Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, relates these same events. Tacitus says, in the sky appeared a vision of armies in conflict, of glittering armor. A sudden lightning flash from the clouds lit up the temple. The doors of the holy place abruptly opened. A superhuman voice was heard to declare that the gods were leaving it. And in the same instant came the rushing tumult of their departure. That's from his histories. Now Eusebius, who was a bishop of Palestine, wrote this in the 4th century. He said, for before the setting of the sun, chariots were armed Chariots and armed troops were seen throughout the whole region in mid-air, wheeling through the clouds and encircling the cities. So they're all talking about the same event that they saw in AD 70. They're seeing this battle happening. This is what Matthew 24 is talking about. These stars are being destroyed. They're being wiped out. Paul had told the Roman believers this. He says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Yeshua the Christ be with you. He says it's going to happen soon. He told the first century Roman believers, this is going to happen soon. Should we still expect it? Can it still be soon 2,000 years later? Now, there's an argument here of who Satan is. All right, you got some people, well, Satan here refers to the high priest and the Jews at the time because they were the enemies of the Christians. I agree with that, okay? But I also agree that behind these high priests and this Jewish religion were the satanic influences that were influencing them against the believers, okay? So Satan was the heavenly ruler and the priesthood were the earthly rulers. They were all destroyed in this battle. Jerusalem was wiped out, okay? The priesthood is gone, but it's not only a physical, earthly thing that's happening. The same battle is happening over the gods in heaven who are ruling over this mess. And in Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet are and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. People, the battle was over. Christ reigns victorious. Those gods who rebelled against Yahweh have been judged. Peter's readers were suffering for their faith. They're still in the midst of the battle. They're still in that tribulation period, okay? Their faith, and it's encouraging them to hear, to keep their eyes on Christ, who suffered and is now victorious. These gods are subjected to them, and they need to keep that in mind. Yes, they're tormenting us still. They're persecuting us, but they have been defeated. Yeshua's ultimate victory in spite of a temporary persecution should be an encouragement to anyone suffering because of the Savior. We may suffer here and now, but people, I want to remind you, this is not our home. Now, this battle is over. These gods have been destroyed. This battle is over, but we still suffer persecution. Because Paul told Timothy, anyone who desires to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Because you're going against the world, and the world doesn't like it when you have a different standard than them. When you stand up for Christ, they don't like that. So you suffer persecution. But he said, it's okay. Because this is not your home. You're passing through. You're heading towards the perfect city, okay? The heavenly city where God dwells to be with him forever and ever. So believers, as we go through difficulties in this life, please remember, as Peter tries to encourage his readers, it's only because we don't belong here, okay? We're just passing through. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us, for all that you've provided for us in Christ. Lord, I thank you that the battle has been won. You are victorious. We reign with you, Christ, in heavenly places. Thank you for that. Help us, Lord. We're in the midst of the darkness and depression and battle that we face here and now. May we be reminded, Lord, that the war has been won and we're seated with you in heavenly places. Thank you, Lord, for your grace to us. May we be bold witnesses for you in all we say and do, Lord. Amen. Okay. Hit me.
In Genesis 6, where it says that he will shorten their life to 120, does that only apply to the people that were breeding with the other gods?
Okay, I don't know that that's what even that 120 was referring to. The time that Noah built the ark was 120 years.
Okay.
In other words, that 120 years is the time they have to turn to God, to repent. Noah's preaching. He's a preacher of righteousness. He's given men 120 years, I think is what he's saying, to turn from their sin. They didn't do it.
Got it.
He wiped them all out,
okay.
But except 8 people.
And then my next question is, maybe I misunderstood you, but when you're saying the 70 clans were spread out, and then he put other gods over these 70 clans.
Right.
So are these divine people, were these other gods in the divine council that went against God after, or were they...
That's a good question, Gael. And listen, this is the whole purpose of question and answer. Here's what you said, what did you mean? Okay. Let me try to clarify that. And that's a good question, you know. I think that when God put these
gods over them that they weren't evil at the time, but they went bad. They did go bad because Psalm 82 is all about the judgment of the gods. And God says, I'm going to take away your immortality because you're judging wrongly. You're not treating men right. And so he dealt with those gods who he put over them. But I think at the time, they were okay, but they weren't God. And they were just a lesser opportunity. And God said, you don't want me? Here, see how you like this. Okay. And it didn't end up good for him. Okay, because these gods were tyrants and they just made men miserable.
Okay. And then my last question is that when you're bringing up the 70 clans, you said that the Israelites weren't existed yet, but didn't the Israelites come from the bloodline of Noah? So where did they come from then?
Well, yes, God called Abraham, who was right in the whole heart of the Tower of Babel rebellion. He called Abraham out of that to be his child, and that all the Israelites came from Abraham.
Okay? So then separated himself from
He called Abraham to leave his city. You get away, I'm taking you. And you know, the pseudepigrapha talks about Abraham being a worshiper of God since he was 3 years old. Mm-hmm. Was that true? We don't know. But you know, God called him, and God used him to build another nation, another people for himself. And as I said, you read through your Bible over and over, he says, Yahweh, the God of Israel. Mm-hmm. And you're like, well, there's all others. Who's their gods? Well, they're whoever God put over them. That's who their gods are. But they're not him. He's Israel's God. And then he goes to show that he's victorious over everything. You know, they get into Jericho and they go, we heard of your God. And they were scared to death. They didn't even want to fight. They were so scared, you know, because this God just wipes everybody out. You know, we heard of what happened out of Egypt, they said. So they were scared to death because they knew Yahweh was not like all these other gods. He was victorious over them. And over, God demonstrates himself as superior to all these gods. I know it's a strange idea when most people, like I said, have never heard of it. But I think it's, you know, dig into it, look into it. I think it's something worth looking into. I think the scriptures bear it out over and over and over. You know, God, again, the Ten Commandments, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. Why say that if there aren't any other gods, you know?
So do you think, in your opinion, that he intended to only make himself a god of Israel, but they just weren't listening and rebelling, which is why he wanted to bring everyone back? Because you see the separation, they wanted to remain separated, and then he brings everyone back.
He called Israel to be his people, but here's what he told Israel. I want you to be a light to the nations. Israel's calling was to call those nations back to Yahweh. They never did. They were always rebellious. They didn't like the other. They hated Gentiles, and so they were, no, we're not going to do it. That was what God's purpose for them was. I'm going to call you. I want you to reach out to these people and bring them back to me. They failed. God did it himself. Anybody else? Yes.
Let me take you back to the beginning, what you said. Genesis 3:1. Okay, the serpents. And the other thing was the beast of the field. Now, if you don't understand what you said, that would be confusing. Is that, lack of better words, a bad translation?
No, beast. We have to understand beast of the field. That is used in a lot of different sense. Sometimes God uses that of unbelievers. He uses it of pagans. Calls them the beast of the field. Okay? So that's the idea there. I don't think, you know, he pulled them out from a bunch of animals. Again, I just think this is a, you know, a divine council being that the snake thing never set too well, you know, I mean. But that's the imagery we see. Whenever you see a picture of it, what do you see? A snake hanging in a tree talking to Eve. He's like, yeah, it sounds like a good idea, snake. I'll go along with that. Anybody else? Okay, I'm going online here to see what we got. I don't know who this is from. Does Scripture note whether any of the watchers get the Nephilim were female, or were they all male?
Could they have? They were asking in the chat room too if the Nephilim could procreate amongst themselves. If there were female Nephilims, could they also bear kids?
Oh,
or did they
That's a good question. Did the Nephilim have the ability to reproduce with humans? Well, yes, they did. Oh, wait a minute. Nephilim. Right. That's, I don't know. The Bible really doesn't tell us anything about them doing that. It's just their parents that did it. Mm-hmm. If so, were their descendants allowed to remain? And if yes, do the descendants' bloodlines remain? Then he says, I'll re-listen, keep reading, and keep learning. Yeah, those are good questions. And the Bible doesn't tell us about the Nephilim reproducing with, you know, anybody else. I mean, it tells us that the gods came down and reproduced with these women. And they produce a hybrid offspring. Maybe it's like a horse and a donkey. You get a mule and you can't the mule can't reproduce. Maybe the Nephilim couldn't reproduce. I don't know. It doesn't talk about that. Okay, and I don't know of any pseudepigraphal works that talk about that. Do you?
I've never heard of it.
Yes.
I mean, if God wanted the men, women, and children to be slaughtered, you know, from these certain countries, I would assume that, you know, the Nephilim would be able to procreate, you know, which is why there would be women in, you know, women that would need to be
right
killed off as well.
Possibility, you know, but like I said, this is we can speculate because the Bible doesn't say it. And I don't like to get in that territory because you get in trouble. But yeah, but I mean, we can reason with stuff like that. Yeah, I mean, God's wiping them out. So what? Where are all these? You know, are there that many gods married to women that are producing all these? Yeah, obviously they were. There were giants, but I don't know. They could have. They could have. And we don't hear about any female giants. You know, people would think, this sounds like fiction, sounds like fantasy. Well, mm-hmm. it does, but it's in the Bible, okay? Mm-hmm. And, you know, people work hard to remove all the supernatural from the Bible. Mm-hmm. You know, the sons of God, well, they were the line of Seth, you know, and they just try to, well, this can't be what it's talking about. Well, how'd the line of Seth produce giants? Mm-hmm. You know, we had human mating with human, and you got giants. Mm-hmm. That doesn't seem to fit real well. Okay, someone says, so we're actually living in Revelations 27 to 29? No, we're living in the new heavens and new earth, the completion of God's, you know, the completion of his plan. The only thing we lack is to be with him when we drop this body and move into the new realm. I got a lack of questions from online, so I don't know what's going on. It scares me that I confuse you that bad. You can't even, you don't even know how to form a question. Or I did such a good job, you had no question. I'll take the second one. I can make up whatever I want, right?
Yeah.
I'll take the second.
Speculate.
All right, no more questions here. We got it. Gael, you good?
I'm just letting it digest right now.
That's a good. Let it simmer.
Yeah.
And that's. I keep saying this over and over, but listen, I'm not asking you to believe what I'm telling you. I'm asking you to study this and see if it's so. If it's not so, you know, don't buy it. But if you can find it in the Bible, and you know, just challenging you to examine this, to see what's there. Because a lot of people, again, they don't believe this. They don't buy this. They got all kinds of excuses for why this is not there. But again, I think the Bible's pretty clear on this whole issue.
I think it makes it clear because I'm thinking about every other church I've ever gone to, and when they go over scripture, they always try to tie it back to the time that I live in now and try to make it relatable to me rather, like, instead of breaking it down to an understanding of the time that it was in. So that's why it's a little hard to digest because you've got to think outside of yourself.
Well, yes, you do. And that's the thing, you know, they try to make everything about us. Okay, none of the Bible was written to us. Okay? None of it's written to us. It's written for us. And so, first of all, we have to understand, what did it mean to the people to whom it was written? Once we understand that, then we apply it to ourselves. And believe me, we need to apply Scripture to ourselves. There's plenty in there that applies to us. But first of all, we've got to know what it meant to them. Because then we make the application. Too many people are making applications of something that has nothing to do with anything, you know, just to try to make it relevant, okay?
Yeah.
Someone, the one that asked the questions about the Nephilim and stuff, it was, said, my name is Deborah. Well, Deborah, thanks for the question. I appreciate you watching us, Deborah. Bill from Texas says, is there any way to turn up the volume for the people asking questions in the audience?
Maybe just repeat what.
Yeah, I know. You know, my wife keeps telling me, you got to repeat the question. Listen, help me out. When someone asks a question, when I go to answer it, just tell them, just yell at me. Repeat the question. Okay, if I get you all on board helping me, maybe I'll remember to do that. I'm sorry, Bill from Texas. I guess my brain is running so fast I want to jump the answer out that I don't take time to.
I would remind you, honey, but I don't want to tell you what to do.
Oh, my wife's being a comedian.
Tell them what she said.
I'm not repeating the question. Sven asks, are Christians now God's divine counsel? I think we join with the divine counsel as the family. I really do. I think we join in that thing. We're part of the family of God. I think that's what God intended. I think we're actually above these gods that he created, though, because we're his special creation as humans. From Norm, he says, hi, David. You mentioned last week Yahweh waiting patiently as referring to having the ability and power to avenge and not using it. In the same way, Yeshua went through that a second time while being beaten, scourged, and crucified. What an awesome God. He asks us to suffer nothing, lest he has suffered nothing other than he has. Amen. In other words, he's not asking us to do something he hasn't done. And that's a good picture, Norm. Christ on the cross could have just wiped everybody out with a word. And he let man beat him, hang him on a cross, because he loved man and was doing it for man. But man, it's... Sean asks... Sean from Colorado Springs. Miss you all and can't wait to be in the presence of the most beautiful body of Christ members in the world. Amen. That's... That's the cool thing, people. All this in heaven, too. I always say that when I'm having a great time somewhere, in a beautiful place, enjoying life. All this, we get all this, and we get heaven also. And I mean... someone asked, since the Watchers did it again, is there a hybrid presently? No, I don't believe that. Some people believe there is. Some people talk about the serpentine, you know, the seed of the serpent being... people here now. No, I don't think that. I think God wiped them all out and he stopped that, put an end to that. You're not doing that anymore. I don't see any indication, again, in Scripture that that is going on. The Falsters say, wondering if you know of any wall carving in antiquity that depicts the Nephilim. That's a good question, Falsters. I'm not aware. Oh, yes, I am. I'm aware of... I've seen a lot of these. You ever see these? They see these men, and they're holding a lion, and it looks like a cat. I mean, it looks that small to them because they're that big. I've seen a lot of reliefs like that, you know, in different places. So, yes, I have seen these giants depicted on wall carvings and stuff. Iconography, you know, you can go back and look through that. From Dela Cruz, he says, if you keep a microphone available to pass to the audience having a question, it will be heard online. Let me tell you something about this from my experience with people. You give them a mic and they don't say anything. I give people a mic and they put it down like this and they try to talk or they don't want to talk in it. So, yeah, we could do that, but it doesn't work. We have an area mic. I guess it just doesn't pick up as well. I'll have to work at repeating the question. I mean, it's more like a game when I just give the answer and you got to figure out what the question was. Right? No pre-Adamites, correct? Folks mixing that caused evolution? Hopefully not too far off topic. No, I don't think there was pre-Adamites. I think God created, Adam was the first man. And I don't believe in evolution. God created and there was. Have you noticed the cosmic superheroes from the DC comics, i.e. Divine Counsel? You know, we're familiar with these things, you know, these these stories, these legends, whatever, of, you know, of the gods and the demigods and stuff. And I just wonder, is this based on reality? Mm-hmm. You know, is this just made up stuff people think, or is this based on, I mean, we see this story in scripture over and over, you know, we see these things actually taking place. And especially if you read some of the pseudepigrapha, they have like some of the children of Israel, like they're superheroes. I mean, they're, well, even in the Bible, we see, and he killed 800 men. Or think about that, people. If these men lined up, didn't even fight back, and you're killing them one at a time, you would be flat wore out, 800 people, just swinging a sword for that much. Okay, so, you know, and these guys weren't just standing there waiting to get killed. So these are some superhuman people, you know. I mean, the pseudepigrapha talks about them jumping up on the wall and all this different stuff that's kind of interesting. Anybody else? We're done?
Hey, if you Google images of the Nephilim, wow, some stuff comes up.
Stuff comes up?
Yeah, man, it's weird pictures.
All right, my wife says, if you Google, of course, go to
images.
Google. Images of the Nephilim. You get some crazy stuff. Now, hopefully there's some that they tell you where it's from and, you know, what cave or whatever that they're getting this from. It's not just someone made it up in their bedroom. Yeah. Okay, we're done. Everybody got this. Let's we'll move into chapter 4 next week in Peter. So, all right, let me close in prayer. Thanks for being here. Those watching online, thanks for being with us. Thanks for the questions. I appreciate it. I hope I got to all the questions. Hopefully I made some sense with the answer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for the privilege we have to gather together and study your word freely. Lord, help us to be an encouragement to each other. Help us to be a support, Lord, to each other. As we go through this life and as we face the struggles and trials and temptations, that we would be encouragement to each other. We would minister grace, Lord, to one another through your word. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful family. I thank you for our extended family online, and I thank you, Lord, that we will be together throughout eternity, rejoicing and joying in your great love for us. Amen.